as we turn our attention to our first reading from 1 John, John's first epistle. And we'll read from chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2 and verse 2. One person has summarized the message of the book of John. God is light, God is love, and God is life. And John is enjoying a delightful fellowship with that God of light, love, and life, and desperately desires that his spiritual children enjoy the same fellowship. And so John writes as follows. Moved along, carried along by the Holy Spirit, inspired, he writes the following. Chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen. And may God add his blessing this morning to the reading of his inerrant, inspired, and holy word. Now we'll turn our attention to our brief reading this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism. We're on Lord's Day 49. And so we find ourselves in the midst of the Catechism's explanation of our Lord's teaching with regards to how we are to pray. You will remember that Jesus was a man of prayer. His disciples were fully aware of that, and therefore they asked him to teach them how to pray. They did not ask him to teach them a prayer, but how to pray. And that is what Jesus was then doing when he gave them what we know as the Lord's Prayer, but more accurately is the Lord's example of a disciple's prayer. And so question 124 of the Catechism deals with the third petition, asking the question, what is the third petition? And the answer and the explanation reads as follows. Listen carefully. The third petition of the Lord's example of how we are to pray is this: Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then the explanation reads, that is, this is what we are to mean, this is what we are to understand when we pray in this way, that is, grant that we and all men renounce our own will, and without gainsaying, obey thy will, which alone is good, so that everyone may fulfill his office and calling, as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let us bow our heads to pray. Once again, to turn with me, God's Word, for the reading of God's Word, as it is found in Romans chapter 7, the seventh chapter of Romans, and we will read this seventh chapter in its entirety. As Paul addresses here our need to be delivered from the condemnation of the sin, of condemnation of the law, so that we might, in Christ Jesus, live according to the newness of the Spirit, not according to the oldness of the law. And yet, Paul reveals that having been delivered from sin, the ruling and ruining power of sin, having been delivered from the condemnation of the law, we yet experience an intense struggle in our lives against sin, against the reality of indwelling sin, that simply reveals to us our ongoing and continuing need for the Lord Jesus Christ and His work of salvation on our behalf. So at the end of chapter 6, the Apostle Paul has said that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He then writes, "Or do you not know, brethren," or I speak to those who know the law, "that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment, holy and just, good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, has produced death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Amen, and may God add his blessing once again to this reading from his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let's turn in our hymnals and sing as our hymn of supplication the words of hymn number 725, the words of our Lord's example of prayer. As we've read this morning, the Apostle Paul has written, as we find it here in the 20th verse of the 7th chapter of Romans, he writes, "Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Sin that dwells in me. I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the preaching of God's word in our worship service. And as we do so this morning, what I'd like to do is continue with our series of sermons on the subject of Christian contentment, and doing that once again under our main heading and theme, contentment in Christ. And this morning, what I would like to do is, as I indicated at the conclusion of last week's sermon, what I'd like to do is turn our attention in our topical study of the mystery and the pursuit of contentment in the Christian life to what we can refer to, and I have referred to it, as the mathematics of contentment. The mathematics of contentment. Now, you may remember, some of you may remember, I remember this, that a number of years ago, I don't know exactly how many it was now, maybe it still goes on, but a number of years ago, there was a lot of talk about what was called and being called the new math. Now, I'm not sure I really understand what the new math was all about, and of course, I heard the jokes that in the new math, 1 plus 1 equals 3. Now, I was educated in the old school, and old math worked fine for me. 2 plus 2 equals 4. 7 times 7 equals 49. 12 divided by 4 equals 3, and so on. This was just a matter of objective reality. That's just the way it was. The new math, however, seemed to be based on new ways of thinking, new ways of thinking about reality. It was to be understood as a new approach to life, a new way of looking at the world, all of which was based supposedly upon and rooted in a new scientific assumption, a new scientific understanding of things. Now, I say all of that because when it comes to finding true contentment as Christians and in the Christian life, we must begin ourselves to see life and reality in a new way. Contentment is, in a manner of speaking, the result of some new math. Addition and subtraction, basic math. Trades math, we used to call it. I was really good at trades math when I was younger. And that's as good as it got, and couldn't go beyond that. But I was really good at just the fundamentals. But our way of looking at the Christian life and our way of understanding life must really be the result of a new way of thinking, a new way of looking at reality, a result of some new math that we apply to our lives of addition and subtraction, but not according to the predominantly worldly paradigms and formulas that we find in the world and all around us, but according to biblical teaching. The world, of course, has its own formulas for happiness. The world has its own formulas for contentment. As the scriptures clearly teach us in the book of Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. The way that seems right unto man, that is natural to man, is the way of sin, whose wages are death. This is what the scriptures clearly teach us. And so typically, the world in the sinful heart says something like this when it comes to contentment and happiness. If you want true happiness, if you want true contentment, well, you need to add things and reduce burdens. You need to add things and reduce burdens. Or conversely, sometimes the world in the sinful heart says, well, if you want to find happiness and contentment, you must subtract things and live more simply. The world in the sinful heart always sees, of course, the pursuit and the attainment of contentment circumstantially. But neither of these approaches or these formulas is biblical. Scripture, God in His Word, teaches us a different formula for adding and a different formula for subtracting that enables us to learn contentment. And so if we want to learn contentment, as we consider topically the mystery and the pursuit of contentment, we must learn God's new math. Contentment comes by addition and subtraction in our Christian lives. And so, Lord willing, this morning and, or Lord willing, next week, we're going to do some biblical mathematics in the school of the Lord Jesus Christ as we consider together that contentment comes by addition and by subtraction. Contentment comes by addition in terms of adding a new burden to our current burdens. And contentment comes by way of subtraction, two ways, by making our desires equal to our circumstances and by rooting out ungodly desires. So that's our course of study in gospel mathematics as we seek to properly add and subtract and discover the proper solution to the sinful problem of discontentment. Again, according to God's Word, contentment comes by way of addition and subtraction, adding a new burden to our current burdens, which lessens the load, and making our desires equal to our circumstances as we root out ungodly desires. So this morning, what I want to do is I'd like to begin our study in gospel mathematics by focusing our attention on the truth that contentment comes by way of addition. Adding a new burden to our current burdens. So as we look at the basic mathematics of the Christian life, we find, first of all, that contentment comes, as I've said, by way of addition. Namely, not getting rid of the burden of our situation or the burdens that we may be facing in our circumstances, but by adding a new one. With the understanding in all of this that true contentment is never circumstantial, but it is always relational. As one person has written, true contentment is not circumstantial, it is relational. It is not based on what happens to us, but rather it is based on who has taken hold of us, the one who dwells within us. True contentment is not circumstantial, it is relational. It is not based on what happens to us, rather it is based on who has taken hold of us, the one who dwells within us. So as I have said then, contentment comes by addition, namely not getting rid of the burden of our situation, the circumstance that we might find ourselves in, but in the midst of all that, adding a new one. Now, admittedly, this seems like a strange proposition, doesn't it? Why should we want to add another burden to our current burden or another burden to our current burdens? In fact, our desire is typically to want to get rid of our burdens altogether, right? But here's what we need to understand in the school of Christ as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a burden that it is right for us as Christians to bear. And this burden puts all of our other burdens in perspective. In fact, it actually dwarfs all of our other burdens when viewed correctly and taken personally. And in particular, this is what I'm talking about. As Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, We should, in a sense, pay attention to that word, we should, in a sense, bear the burden of our sin. The sin that remains but does not reign. The sin that, according to God's word, has been dethroned but not yet destroyed in our lives. So that's the first thing that we have to write down to begin with. That as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should, in a sense, bear the burden of our sin. Our sin should grieve us. The remaining, and this is the sense in which we bear this burden. We're bearing the burden of the remaining presence and pollution of sin in our lives. The sin that, as J.I. Packer likes to put it, bubbles up around our pure hearts. Canons of Dort describe it this way: the body of sin and the infirmities of the flesh, from which spring forth our daily sins of infirmity and blemishes that cleave even to the best works of the saints. So there is this sense in which we are to bear the burden of our sin. We should be overwhelmed by its horror. We should be overwhelmed by the fact that every sin, in word, thought, in deed, in attitude, in action, in motive, and in motion, is an offense against a holy and loving God who is our Father, and who is our Father at great cost to Himself. The life of His beloved Son, with whom He was well pleased. So the wisdom writings of the Old Testament teach us, then, In relationship to this reality of the continuing presence of sin and the pollution of sin in our lives, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And when the Old Testament wisdom literature speaks of the fear of God, the best way that I have of understanding it is that it's referring to trembling trust. A trust in God and His grace, as we tremble at the thought of displeasing Him. We tremble at the thought of dishonoring His name. As we tremble at the thought of doing anything that would be contrary to our Heavenly Father's will. This fear of God, we are told, is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of that skill, that ability to live life in a manner that is truly pleasing to God, our Heavenly Father, according to His most holy will. The fear of God that equips us to be whom He has called us to be and to live the lives that He has called us to live, and bring glory and honor and praise to His name as we are conformed more and more to the image of God, the image of His beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this fear, this trembling trust, is not the fear of final judgment. It's not the fear of final rejection from which we have been delivered, but it is the fear of God's displeasure. It is the fear of dishonoring His name. And the cause of this displeasure, the cause of this dishonoring of His name, is without a doubt, certainly is our sin. So it is right. This is what we must have established as our first point this morning. It is right, it is not only right, it is wise to be troubled, deeply and personally troubled by our sin. Sins of commission, when we do what we ought not to do. Sins of omission, when we fail to do what we ought to do. Sins of ignorance, and at times, blatant and high-handed sin. When our lives fail to replicate, when our lives fail to mirror the reality of the love and the mercy and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness and the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, isn't it, in terms of the reality of who God is. So that's where we must begin when it comes to the mathematics of contentment. We begin with the addition, the adding of this burden. this sense of the remaining presence and the pollution of sin that dwells, as the scriptures teach us, in our bodies, our flesh. This sin that remains but does not reign, this sin that has been dethroned but not yet destroyed. And that brings us to our second point this morning. And as you can see, if you're following your sermon outline, it is the weight of sin and an introspective conscience. Now, at this point, we're touching upon one of the most controversial aspects of traditional Reformed thought that is faithful to biblical thought. And more specifically, we're touching on one of the more controversial aspects of what is known in a derogatory manner as Puritan theology. And that is this biblical concept of an introspective conscience. An introspective conscience that is burdened by the weight of sin. This introspective conscience that is ultimately the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts and our lives that causes us to take sin seriously and own it personally. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, along with equipping us, leading us, and enabling us to wage war against that sin. But before we can ever take seriously the battle against sin, we must take seriously the sin itself and own it personally. Now, I am well aware that there are many in our day and age within Christian circles and even within Reformed circles who object to this. Even within Reformed circles, refusing to really take sin seriously. And within the broader circles, this is a result because many do not know the power of true saving religion. And that fundamental work of the Holy Spirit convincing us, not just theoretically of sin, but personally of our own sin. And not just sin in terms of the things we do, but the very real problem of who we are in and of ourselves in terms of our corrupt and fallen sinful natures. Now, those who object to an introspective conscience that is burdened by the weight of sin argue in this way, two ways they argue. First of all, they'll argue this way. Well, our guilt has been removed by the death of Christ, and God has put our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. Therefore, Christians should not bear the burden of something that Christ has taken away. He bore our burden so we would not have to. The second objection to an introspective conscience is that instead of being inwardly focused, we need to look outward. We need to focus our attention on serving other Christians, serving the world in evangelism and mercy ministries. And as the argument then goes, Christians who carry the burden of their sin, their indwelling sin, will be ineffective in this way in meeting the needs around them because they'll just be so wrapped up in themselves. So then how is one, as myself, who says that the Bible teaches that we should be troubled and burdened by our sin, how is one to respond to these two objections? The objection that Christ bore our burden so we would not have to, and Christians who carry the burden of their sin will be ineffective in meeting the needs around them. And the response is simply this. Both of these objections fail to represent a full-orb view of the reality of the Christian life. So on the one hand, while it is true that Christ bore the guilt and bore the condemnation of our sin and has broken the power of sin's tyrannical reign over us, it is also true that as Christians, we continue to live with the presence and the pollution of sin. We are justified saints who still need a daily cleansing and sanctification. As the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated to his own disciples, we need our feet washed. We are outwardly contaminated. And more times than we would like to admit often, we take ourselves into situations and we find ourselves defiled. As we acquiesce and as we succumb and as we give in to, well, as Paul said, to do the things that in our heart of hearts we really don't want to do. So it's right to recognize and grieve over and confess our remaining sin, to confess our sins in word, thought, and deed. It is right to confess our sins of commission, where we have done what we ought not to do, and in our sins of omission, where we have failed to do what we know we ought to do. And in our scripture reading from the Apostle John in his first epistle, we find him recognizing that God the Father has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He writes the things that he writes that we might not sin, he says, but he knows the reality of life in this world. He knows the reality of remaining sin in the life of the believer, and he knows that we will sin. And so he exhorts us as Christians to recognize our sin, not deny it, to confess it and say the same thing about our sin as God says about it. And as a result, the glorious promise is that God will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is this ongoing need, this ongoing reality, this ongoing sense that we need the forgiveness of sins, that we are continually in need of the righteousness of Christ. As the Catechism teaches us, we must earnestly and incessantly pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit to conform us more and more to the likeness of God, the likeness of Christ, until we reach the goal of perfection. Because we all know that we are not yet perfect. As we have seen in our study of contentment, the Apostle Paul was an individual who was content in one sense in relationship to circumstances, and yet he was discontent in terms of where he was in his growth as a believer. Now, the other objection has to do with too much of an inward focus. And here we can answer by saying an inward focus and an outward focus are not mutually exclusive. In other words, this is a logical fallacy. It is not an either or. It is a both and. Both inward focus and outward focus are important aspects of the Christian life. In fact, we find in Scripture that those who know their own sin and their own neediness are then the ones who are best able to look to Christ and equipped to minister to the sins and needs of others. And we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul and the classic text in the New Testament that deals with this ongoing reality and grief over sin, Romans chapter 7. Here's a man who writes who knows that he is justified, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, he says. He knows that he is, by God's grace, in union with Christ, identified with Christ, and therefore a slave to righteousness. That's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. But he also recognizes that sin still dwells within him. It no longer defines who he is, a sinner. He knows that he is now a saint. And so the battle is on. And the battlefield is the heart. He tells us he does what he does not want to do. He does not do the things that he desires to do. He's acknowledging that sin still has a foothold, even if its power has been broken. And this weight of sin even leads Paul, as we read at the end of the chapter, to declare himself a wretched man. We hear this cry, "O wretched man that I am." In what sense? In terms of the body and the sin that dwells in the body. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Of course, he gives thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one who will deliver me finally and fully from the very presence and the pollution of sin that remains in my body. Now, in all of this, what we must emphasize is Paul can hardly be accused either of not understanding the reality of new life in Christ, and the truth that sin's guilt, sin's condemnation, and sin's power no longer rule, Or can we accuse he be accused of being so introspective that he fails to serve others or witness for Christ? As we read his letters, as we've been reading in the book of Philippians, this was a man whose concern was for others. If he could have it his way, what was in his best interest, he said to the Philippians, was that I would be absent from the body, present with the Lord, that I would die. But he was convinced that it was in their interest that he continue to live and therefore would continue to live for their joy and their progress in the faith. So here's a man who takes seriously his own sin, can look at his own, the presence of sin in his life, and it doesn't hamper him, it doesn't paralyze him. In fact, it causes him to look to Christ, who equips him to live in rebellion against his selfishness for the interests of others. So Paul is a man burdened by his sin. Romans 7 epitomizes the believer's struggle with an attitude toward indwelling sin. And so it shouldn't surprise us, given this reality, that Paul is a contented individual who refuses to be burdened by external circumstances. Because it's the burden of his sin that swallows up the weight of all other burdens in his life. And if we want to be less burdened by our circumstances, we need to become more humbled or more burdened by our sin. The sin that causes us, in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our affliction, to add trouble to our trouble and add affliction to our affliction. As we find ourselves falling into the dangerous traps of doubt and worry and envy, as we question God's goodness, presence, and wisdom in our lives. And those are all seeds of discontent. And we don't take seriously how we are sinfully responding to the circumstances in our lives and refusing to freely submit to and delight in our Heavenly Father's wise disposal in every condition of our lives. Wherever we may find ourselves, we know that's exactly where we need to be. Whatever we may be experiencing in our lives, we know that is exactly what is necessary for our redemption and for our purification and our cleansing and our moving forward in God's purpose of salvation in our lives. So we ask ourselves the question. Here's the practical question this morning. Think about this in your heart of hearts. The question is this: what is the most difficult situation that we may face in our lives? And we stop to think about that. What could possibly be the most difficult situation that you might be called to face in your life? Now, here's the issue. I'm willing, if I were a betting man, which I'm not, but if I were, to put money on the fact that you thought of some, well, event, some external thing that might happen to you. When we're faced with that question, we're tempted to say things like, well, finding out we have cancer, that's probably the most difficult thing. That's it. Or maybe it's facing the death of a loved one, or facing the death of a child, or maybe it's a marriage that just didn't turn out exactly as we had expected and planned. Or just some other terrible, life-changing situation. In other words, we tend to think situationally about life. But the reality is that the most troublesome situation of life, according to Scripture, is a relational situation. And it is to be in a state that is displeasing to God, displeasing to our Heavenly Father, where we respond to whatever the circumstance may be in a manner that is dishonoring to His name. That should cause us great concern. What we should seek to avoid at all costs is not affliction, is not difficulty, or not trials and tribulations, but rather, in the midst of the reality of this troubled life, and whatever evil God may bring upon us in this life, the thing that we should seek to avoid is disobedience to God in the midst of that, and willful sin and resistance and the failure to embrace His purpose in our lives. to freely submit to, this is the key to Christian contentment, and delight in our Heavenly Father's wise disposal in whatever condition we find ourselves in, so that we do not doubt, we do not worry, we are not envious of others, we don't question our Heavenly Father's goodness, we don't question His presence and wisdom, but we accept, and we embrace, and we delight in knowing that He is for us, and nothing can possibly separate us from His love in Christ Jesus. And that, in fact, everything is being caused to work together for our good, the good of those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. This is how the burden of our sin puts all other burdens in proper perspective. If sin is our greatest burden, all other burdens are made lighter. They become inconsequential. And that's not the issue. The issue is always, in the midst of life in this world, am I able to say, I'll rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake. He knows the end of each path that I take. And when I am tried and purified, I will come forth as gold. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Rejoice. Now, I know that this is all counterintuitive. It's radically different and opposed to the typical response of the natural self. The unbeliever or the worldly man asks a question like this: why should we add burdens to our lives? Instead, we should lighten our load, shouldn't we? Isn't that the key? In fact, popular slogans in our culture reflect this kind of attitude, like, you know, chill out, man, be happy, whatever. It is what it is, and it's all good. Right? These all reflect a desire for an easygoing attitude that refuses to be burdened by anything, which is just an exercise in self-delusion. And this is especially true of the world's attitude towards sin. After all, come on, nobody's perfect, and we're all human, right? To err is human. To forgive is divine. Lighten up, pal. But this response to the burdens of life, the reality of sin, is all denial and escapism, and it does not actually and adequately deal with any issues in life. As most people know, however we may choose to try to drown our sorrows, however we may choose to try to drown or bury our troubles, they can swim and they always dig themselves out. The burdens always return. So that brings us to our final point this morning. In this, our first lesson in gospel mathematics, the lesson of addition, adding a new burden to our current burdens. That's the burden, the reality of sin. That's the issue that should concern us. That's the issue that causes, that sin is the thing that brings so much discontentment to our lives. But our third point is our burdens and self-examination. As Christians, as we respond to our burdens biblically, as we respond to our afflictions, our troubles, our trials, and our tribulations, our response should be and should include self-examination. And a heart-searching self-examination produces one of three things. The first is this, that a Christian who examines himself in the midst of affliction and trial and tribulation might come to the conclusion that a single sin or a sin pattern is the cause of affliction. As the psalmist said in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray. It was good that I was afflicted, that I might not go astray. But what we need to be here is very careful and very cautious, because the Bible clearly reveals to us, it clearly indicates that not all human affliction, not all of our suffering is the direct result of a specific sin or a specific sin pattern that a person may be committing. We might think of the life of Job. His counselors came to him, and their sage advice or their sage counsel, when they opened their mouth — they were good counselors as long as they remained quiet — when they opened their mouth, they proved not to be so great at counseling. But their accusation is that obviously there is this mathematical equivalence in God's world, that if you are sinning or if you are suffering, you must have been sinning. and it's proven to be false. We might think of the blind man in John chapter 9. The question was, who sinned? This man or his parents, who sinned? And Jesus says, none of them. It wasn't that. It's not because of sin. But it's for the glory of God, that the glory of God and the power of God might be revealed. That was the purpose. But at the same time, some of our affliction, we must understand, is the result of sin, is a result of our own stupid, sinful, self-centered, self-serving purposes and choices and actions. Because we get so wrapped up in ourselves and consumed with ourselves. We see this in Paul's teaching on the abuses at the Lord's Supper in Corinth. It's a clear example of individuals, and not just individuals, but a whole congregation that was suffering because of people's sin. And so what do we do when we see our sin? We pray for the grace of radical repentance. The ability to repent of it and rest in the mercy of God to bring relief from our affliction when and if he sees fit. But if he doesn't, we're okay. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, as I've said, heart-searching self-examination produces one of three things. The second is that when we as Christians examine ourselves, we may recognize in ourselves simply just a sin of discontentment, of our refusal to freely submit and our refusal to delight in our Heavenly Father's wise ordering of our lives. So we fight against His providence. We resist His sovereign purposes. And we just refuse to kiss the rod and humbly acknowledge God's sovereign right to rule over our lives and do with us whatever He pleases. And no, in the midst of it, none of it is an accident. All of it is necessary, and it is, no matter how difficult, how trying, how painful, no matter how dark the way may be, it is for our ultimate good. And again, if we find ourselves discontent, this is what we need to do. Not make excuses, not rationalize, not try to get ourselves off the hook. We simply confess and repent of our sin and ask that God would bring contentment in the midst of affliction in His own good time. And then finally, there is a third thing that heart-searching self-examination produces. When we as Christians look deeply at our lives, and we examine the very real struggle with idols of our hearts, this really puts the entire situation in proper spiritual perspective. It reminds us that sin, not our circumstances, as I've been saying, is the greatest enemy. The burden, the affliction, the external circumstance suddenly loses its controlling power in our lives. As we recognize the burden of sin, it lessens the other burdens in our lives. So as I try to bring this to a conclusion, let's just look at one practical example from pastoral ministry and pastoral experience that I see as one of the greatest struggles, one of the greatest difficulties, one of the greatest evidences of the remaining influence and the remaining presence of sin in our lives as Christians. And it is, from a pastoral perspective, this is what I've seen time and time again when people come into my study for counsel, for advice, and for direction and guidance. The struggle is always, and when we see struggles and discontentment in the church, it is the refusal to forgive. That is probably one of the most paramount, prominent difficulties that people face without even recognizing, because they convince themselves, well, I have forgiven, or I would forgive if only, or if that, or this. But just the difficulty, the resistance to forgive as we have been forgiven. I mean, after all, people hurt us, don't they? And people do things that are so contrary to God's will and contrary to what is for our comfort and ease and just disrupt our life. Why should we forgive? Why should we forgive? Because we have been forgiven. And we have been told that if we are not willing to forgive, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. This is just one practical example. in our day-to-day Christian lives of the difficulty that we have with forgiving, even when we know that we are to forgive. We find it very difficult, don't we? We find it very difficult. And this is why we're going to sing this morning as our concluding hymn, hymn number 494. This is how it goes. These are the words. We begin with verse 1 and we sing, "Forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray. But you alone can give us grace to live the words we say." See, grace. God's unmerited favor, God's unearned goodness towards us, God's power working within us, the very resurrection power of Christ working within us, enabling us to forgive as we have been forgiven. You alone can give us grace to live the words we pray. So then we ask a question. It's a soul-searching question. This is an introspective question. How can your pardon reach and bless the unforgiving heart? That unforgiving heart that broods on wrongs and will not let old bitterness depart. It's a rhetorical question. It doesn't. It can't. It hasn't. How can your pardon reach and bless the unforgiven heart that broods on wrongs, sits like a hen on an egg, hatching it, just broods on it and brings it forth and reminds everyone of it and reminds self and just continually just broods over the wrong and will not let old bitterness depart? But then verse 3, "In blazing light your cross reveals the truth we dimly know, how small the debts men owe to us, how great our debt to you." No matter what it may be, they are nothing and they are small. So we pray, "Lord, cleanse the depths within our souls and bid resentment cease. Then reconciled to God and man, our lives will spread your peace." Is that what we desire? Do we realize that our unwillingness to forgive, this very real evidence of indwelling sin, is a result of resentment and bitterness and brooding over wrong? And do we truly want to be people who are reconciled to God and reconciled to one another and who are able to live and spread God's peace? To forgive as we have been forgiven. To manifest and experience the witness of God's grace in our hearts. To be people, rather than seeking vengeance, rather than being vindictive, rather than overcoming evil with evil, wanting to punish when others have hurt us, we simply pray to God for the grace we stand in need of to manifest a forgiving spirit, a desire, having been reconciled to God, to be reconciled to one another. How evident is that in our lives? Not just with our neighbors, but it always comes closer to home, doesn't it? In our families, resentment and bitterness, enmity and animosity, apathy and anger, hatred, and just violence towards family members who we just refuse to forgive. Forgive us our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray. So that's the first lesson in gospel mathematics. There is this burden that we should take seriously. There is this burden that we should own personally. And that is the burden of our remaining indwelling sin. We cannot take it lightly. We must take it seriously. And we must, therefore, then look to Christ alone, who is our sanctification. He is the one who is able to cleanse us. He is the one who is able to purify us. He is the one who is able to continue to extract us and deliver us from that sin, that quicksand of sin that so easily sucks us down in our lives. As J.I. Packer likes to refer to it, it is the downward drag into the little self rather than the upward work of redemption into the big self that God has made us to be. So we should be overwhelmed by the horror of our own sin and the fact that every sin in motive, in motion, in attitude, in action is an offense against our holy and loving Heavenly Father. So that's the first lesson in gospel mathematics. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to continue. We're going to go ahead to subtraction in terms of making our desires equal to our circumstances and the rooting out then of ungodly desires. As we sit as students and disciples in the school of Christ and learn the lessons of gospel mathematics. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and we acknowledge that